Our scripture today comes from Joshua chapter 9. And I don't know about you folks, but I find Joshua a challenging book. We are well familiar with the Exodus, and we know about Israel's wandering for 40 years. And we expected when they crossed the Jordan that it would all be smooth sailing. And so far in this story, we have seen trial and trouble one after the other. And now we come to chapter 9 of Joshua, and it's one of the strangest of the stories. So listen as I read. Now when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together with one accord to fight Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. They went out and prepared provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patch sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the Israelites, "We have come from a far country, so now make a treaty with us." But the Israelites said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a treaty with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, of all that he did in Egypt, and of all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, come now, make a treaty with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and see, they are burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the leaders partook of their provisions and did not ask directions from the Lord. And Joshua made a peace with them, guaranteeing their lives by a treaty. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." To be continued. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, one of the advantages or disadvantages of working through a book to some level is you come across these unusual stories. So you either work with them, see what they have to say, or you ignore them altogether. So I chose to look at the story of the Gibeonites. And we're calling this Saved by Trickery. But really what it's about is using a ruse. And there's a long history in the Old Testament of individuals who use a ruse for their purposes. So we can think of Jacob and Esau. We can think of Joseph and his brothers. We can think of Tamar and her father-in-law. This story of the Gibeonites falls into that category of using a ruse to gain what you feel you need. So let's just think about the Jacob and Esau story. The Jacob and Esau are two brothers. They're twins. Esau is the oldest. And their father, Isaac, is on the verge of death. And so the mom, named Rebekah, decides, because she's very close to her younger son, Jacob, that she wants him to receive her father's blessing. So she figures out and determines this ruse that she wants her son to go get some lambs from the flock, and she is going to cook some wonderful dinner that he is going to bring in to the dad and pretend that he's the oldest son so that he will receive the blessing. Well, Jacob thinks this is a little shaky. This whole thing could go south very quickly. I'm not so sure I want to do that. The mom says, just believe me, do what I tell you. That's what moms are, in good sense, do things like that. And so she cooks up the dinner and gets it ready, and Jacob is saying, yeah, but Dad's going to, you know, he's going to want me to come forward. My voice sounds kind of weird. He's going to wonder what's going on. And so he's going to feel me, and he's going to realize that I'm not Esau. So the mom says, I got that covered. What I'm going to do is we're going to take some lamb off the sheep. I'm going to use some crazy glue, and I'm going to put it on your arms and around your neck so that we're going to be able to pull this off. He believes his mom, so he decides he'll take the dinner in, and he goes to Isaac. And Isaac is a little questionable because his voice does sound. He says, this sounds like my younger son, but you say you're my older son. Come on over here. And sure enough, he's blind. He feels them around, and he says, you're Esau. And then he blesses him. So indeed, Jacob receives the blessing. And then he leaves. And just when he leaves, just a little after that, the older son comes back in, Esau, and he's got the dinner prepared, and he wants his blessing. And Isaac at that point figures out that, I've already given my blessing away. Esau says, well, bless me too. Can't you bless me? Isaac says, well, I've already blessed. And then he blesses, but it's not really the same blessing. So we hear that today, and we think, well, that's just a lot of deception. What's going on about that? But there is this strand in the Old Testament where cunning is used, and Jacob becomes one of the great patriarchs, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name means deceiver, but he is the one who is blessed. So it's that type of story that we have here with the Gibeonites, so that may be hard for us to get our heads around, but that's what we're looking at. It's the story of the underdog winning the day. And Israel, being an underdog, knew about that and even celebrates it at some point. So it's interesting that the tradition includes this story. It doesn't get rid of it. It puts it right in there. And it is indeed, I would say, celebrated at some level, as we'll see, because the Gibeonites act with cunning, which is the word for prudence. They have wit, and they use their thinking to figure out a way to gain what they need. So the setup for the whole story is, as Beth read, these first two verses that says, so the Israelites are coming into the land, and they've defeated Jericho, and now they've defeated the city of Ai, and all the other peoples of the nations around through all of what we know as Palestine determine that they're going to resist. And they're going to form an alliance, and all the kings are going to work together to defeat the Israelites. So it's something right out of The Lord of the Rings, if you like that sort of thing. Here we have an alliance of all the kings, and they're going to hold strong. Except there's this one. And there's this one nation from the city of Gibeon, who are the Gibeonites, and they're not going to join that alliance. Indeed, they're going to resist, but they're going to resist the alliance because their strategy is they're going to make this pledge and this covenant and this treaty with Israel. At least that's what they're going to try to do. So they take a whole different route to try to protect themselves. Everybody else going to fight. Gibeonites decide they're not going to go that way. The Gibeonites understand. They understand that they are under the ban. The ban meant that all the nations were going to be destroyed, and the Gibeonites recognize that that means them. So this is a great drama that's going on. And you can just see the Gibeonites, they're sitting around, And they know that they're going to be defeated. Now, how can we not be defeated and save our lives and our families' lives and our children's lives? How are we going to do that? And so they have to, I would suggest, do some research. They have to figure things out so that they will know that they have a position where they can go to the Israelites. So they do their research. And I would suggest they find out somehow, because the law has been read, they've heard all these things before, that there is a difference between nations that are far away and make peace with Israel and those who are nearby who are under the ban. You see what I mean? So that's why you have this whole thing going on, that they are from a distance, that they are from afar. And they figure out the strategy. Well, then if we come near to them, but tell them that we are from a faraway place, that they might believe that, and then we'll be treated as Deuteronomy suggests, as a nation from afar. So they try to figure that out. And so they go, Rebecca's the dramatist, they go get their wardrobe person, and they get all their old clothes, and they get old sandals, and they put dust on themselves. They get old, they get food, and then they make sure it gets moldy. See, you hear what's going on. They're doing all that they can so that it will be believable that they are from afar. That's the story. They come. So will it be believed or not? That's what they're trying to pull off. So what's going on here is they're trying to make this treaty. They're trying to make this covenant between us and Israel. And as I'm saying here, in the ancient Near East, that was the sort of thing that was done. And once a covenant was made, you held to it. You didn't go back on it. And so the Israelites are hoping that their story indeed will be believable. And you notice in verse 4, where it says here, they act with cunning. They, on their part, acted with cunning or with prudence. They went and prepared provisions, took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and so on, worn out and torn and mended. They're pulling this whole thing off. But the key word is cunning, because cunning refers to this ruse. And are they able to pull it off? And we see that indeed they go and they make their argument and the ruse carries the day. So very important in verses 14 and 15. So the leaders partook of their provisions, did not ask direction from the Lord. And note, Joshua made peace with them. That's shalom. Joshua made shalom with them, which means friendship, really. He makes friendship with them, shalom, guaranteeing their lives by a treaty. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So the good news, this whole first part of the story is from the perspective of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are thinking, man, will they go for our story? And as Joshua records it, the first half, yes, they go. They believe it. And so as soon as it's signed, they know that they are okay. They are saved. They are a saved people. Israel will not come and destroy us because they act with ruse. So that's the first part of the story. What do you think? Is that a good story? Is that an interesting story? Rebecca, would you kind of do anything with that? Maybe? Boring? No? No, it's pretty good. Okay. That's the first side. When we go on in the text, we see the perspective from the other side. So you see here the treaty is based on a charade, a test of wits, and the Gibeonites are more shrewd. That's how it's being seen. A few days later, we move on, and we see now the Israelites' perspective, and they find out within a few days, hey, these guys are not from a far away. They're actually one of the local cities. They're from the city of Gibeon. And of course, now the leaders are really embarrassed by this whole thing, and they decide, well, we're going to march right on up to Gibeon and show them our force, which they do. But they don't lay any hand on them. They go up, and they confront them, and they ask them, why did you deceive us? And the Gibeonites' response is, well, because we knew essentially you were going to wipe us out. So we did what was best. And now it's up to you to do what you think is best for yourselves. What will you do with us? And we see that Joshua at that point honors the oath, will not destroy them, but recognizes that they have sworn by the Lord their God. You see it, verse 19. We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we must not touch them. So indeed, the Gibeonites' ruse works. There is a response, and the response is they are made cutters of wood and drawers of water. So one could interpret that they are made slaves, but I don't think that's really the point, because they are assigned this task to take care of the temple or the tabernacle. And indeed, that's what they do. So they go to the temple, and they are part of the whole process of making that thing carry off. So I don't think it's really a great hardship. What happens really is the Gibeonites are brought under the protection of Israel. If you read chapter 10, the other nations around, what they understand is that Gibeon and Israel have made an alliance. And so now all the other nations are going to attack Gibeon. And the Gibeonites send a notice to Israel saying, hey, remember us because they're going to attack us. And Joshua goes up there and protects them and fights on their behalf. So the ruse works, and Joshua accepts it, and the Gibeonites know the Lord's protection. And it's interesting, if we track the Gibeonites through the rest of the Old Testament, they are seen essentially with favor. So, for example, in the book of Nehemiah, when Israel comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Gibeonites are part of that group. They're mentioned, and they are there rebuilding the walls along with Israel. So the first part is the perspective of Gibeon. The second part is of Israel and their response. But finally, it leads to this unit that the Gibeonites survived because they recognized the God of Israel. So it falls under the same strand as Rahab. We looked at that story early in Joshua 2. Rahab was saved because she recognized that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the true God. And so she makes an agreement with the spies so that her family is saved. The Gibeonites are essentially doing the same thing. So the key piece is the great name of the Lord that is repeated, verses 9 and 10 and 24 to 26, which Beth and John have been picking up on, the great name of God. The name of the Lord. We started our service with your name. Your name, the name stands for the character of God, his powerful work. And the Gibeonites recognize that, hey, something is going on with Israel. If they can leave Egypt, if they can go through the Red Sea, if they can defeat Jericho, if they can defeat Ai, then their God must be the true God. And they give praise, and because of that, indeed, they are saved. And the book of Joshua really suggests that if the other nations had done the same, they also would have been spared and have been saved. We can see the different responses, right? The other kings are going to fight. Gibeon decides that they're not going to. Well, that's the story. And I spent some time on that because Beth often tells me, Alan, you got to tell the story. Nobody knows these stories. We haven't read the story of Gibeon for the longest time, so that's the bare bones of the story. That's where we're at. Now the question, of course, is what does that mean for us? What can that say? This ancient story from a completely different culture, what might it say? And I would suggest along three strands. And the first is the outsider is brought into God's covenant. So it's a story about the outsider. As Rahab was brought in, now the Gibeonites are also brought in, even though they use a ruse. Even though they trick the Israelites. God still accepts the whole premise, the way it went down, and unfolds them, brings them in, unfolds them into his own group. That's the way the Old Testament plays it out. So they are in a marginal position. They are the outsider, but they are received in. And of course, when we go to the New Testament times, we are all outsiders. We are as outsiders as the Gibeonites ever were. More so. They at least were a Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern people. We are from a long way away. And so if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, if you want, I'll read it. But it reminds us that we also are outsiders, and we have been received by God's grace and mercy, just like them. So Paul writes, remember that you were at that time without Christ, note, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us, and it goes on to talk about that. We have been reconciled. We have been brought in. So God has been working with the Jewish community all through thousands of years. And then Christ comes, and Christ's desire is not just to be a Jewish Savior, but to speak for the entire world and to the entire world. So he comes and he speaks to us. So that is fundamentally good news, don't you think? So if you accept the story of Christ and recognize that that's for us, we are outsiders. We may feel like in our own group we're insiders, but in reality we are outside. You know, I'm Irish. The Irish have a long, long history of being the outsider. Britain looked at the Irish as you guys are all outsiders and denuded the entire country. Hardly a tree goes in Ireland because they've all been cut down for the shipbuilding of Britain. It's a denuded country. They were outsiders. And when we came here to Canada and to the United States, we were still seen as outsiders. The Irish were seen as people, man, you can't trust them. They're all drunks. They're all fighters. Watch out for them. That's my DNA, man. That's me. Jordan, you're as bad as me. There we are. We're outsiders. And all of us may be in our own groups, but the Irish certainly carry that. But God overruns these divisions and brings us together. So we want to see that, recognize that, and praise God for that. So we can ask a second question. Well, who is good news for this story of Joshua 9? And again, I repeat, well, all who are far off, who are brought near. So it speaks of our own need, and it also speaks to the issue of not judging others, because we are all far off and been brought near. So any of the categories that we like to think are somewhat outside, and they are worse than us, or whoever that might be, this story is telling us, forget it, man. You just worry about yourself. No comparison, no competition. God working on our behalf for us. Good news, because those who are far off have been brought near. And then thirdly, it speaks of this story of the underdog. Have you ever felt like an underdog? Somewhere in school? Primary school? I remember in grade 4, for whatever reason, I had a bunch of boys who decided they were going to bully me. And you know what? They did a pretty good job. They bullied me. And I remember one of the guys, they were brash, man. One of them comes up to my door on my street, 300 Withrow Avenue, knocks on the door. My brother answers the door and says, I want to fight your brother. I want to fight him here and now. Earl says, go out and kick his butt, man. Go out and beat him up. For whatever reason, I start crying. And I say, I don't want to go out there. I don't want to go. I'm about this big, and he's about like this big. Earl says, what do you mean, man? Just go out and beat him up. For whatever reason, I don't know, he was part of this whole group that were bullying me. I wasn't going to do it. Well, this little guy won the day. Interesting, a couple of years later, I'll come back to that story, but I was at a Leafs game. You know, all the students used to go to Leafs game, and I was up in the top row of the grades. And guess who's sitting right beside me? This kid. And I'm now about twice the size of him. And he's thinking, I hope he doesn't remember that event. I was very nice to him, and we didn't even talk about, oh, how are you? But that bullying thing did a number on me, and I for weeks, a month, I would take different routes to get to school, and you know, I'd cut down laneways. I mean, I don't know why. But you can feel like the underdog, right? And that certainly can be your situation. And God here is on the side of the underdog. And so he looks to us. He accepts us. We're all in need. It's all mercy. It's for you and for me. A story from the New Testament that I end with is Matthew 20, which is Jesus and the parable of those who work in the fields. And this parable goes this way. The owner tells the manager, go down early in the morning and hire enough workers for me for the day, early in the morning. And he goes and gets them, and they go back and they work through the field and through the day. So a few hours later, at 9 in the morning, the owner tells the manager, go down and hire some more. So he goes, gets some more. And then we're told at 12 o'clock, he's told the same thing. Go down and get some more. And then at 3 o'clock, does the same. And finally, at 5 o'clock, the whole day is now almost done. And he tells them, go down, see if there are any more, and bring them back. I want them to work in my field. Well, they only work for about an hour, and the day then is over. And so the owner says, well, starting from the first with the last, pay the last from the first, pay them. Just pay them all what I said I'd pay them. And so they're all receiving the same amount, those who work through the whole day and those who only have been working for an hour. That's the story. That's the parable. And those who receive the same amount who have been working all day start to complain and grumble. And they say, well, that's unfair. I've been killing myself all day, and these guys come in and only work for an hour, 45 minutes, and they receive the same as me. And the owner says, no, none of that. I told you were going to get this amount, and that's what you're getting. So are you going to complain and critique me because I'm a generous person and I give those who have only worked an hour the same amount? That's not up to you to decide. I told you what you're going to get. This is what you're getting. And they all get the same amount. And Jesus says, at the end of it, the first will be last and the last will be first. Basically says, go away and think about this and figure it out. He doesn't give any more descriptions. But essentially, it's telling us that God does his work in his own surprising way. And if he wants to work with the Gibeonites in this way, so be it. And if he wants to work with Rahab, so be it. And his grace and mercy, he works with us. And he draws us. And he may draw others. And we may not be happy that he draws those people. And his word to us is, too bad. No competition. No comparison. You just do your bit. I do my bit. And so the whole story then is one of mercy. It's one of good news. And one of us saying, just receive. Receive what you've been given. Trust in me, believe in me, leave all these other questions, that's up between God and them, that's going to work out. You stay with me. You trust in me. And so I pray that even in this old story, we might hear something that speaks to us. And we might be reminded of God's grace and his mercy, because we have been outsiders. We are the other. And God welcomes us and receives us in Jesus' name. Amen.